It's great to be back amongst friends. Okay, so faith in adversity. All right. When I was younger, it was the big conversions that mattered. The drug addicts, the prostitutes, the sex crazy, the thieves, the alcoholics, the practitioners of witchcraft, the ex-prisoners. Their stories were publicised as examples of God's trophies of grace. They were lionised on stage so much and their salvation so celebrated that it made me feel inadequate in the testimony department. And I know that I'm far from the only person who felt that way. Somehow deficient in just having tried my best to follow Jesus. My sins were seemingly trivial and pathetic by comparison with the wild excesses that were confessed on stage. Now, no doubt it was difficult for the person out front to overcome the shame of exposing their sordid past, but equally, it would have become less so over time. Once they realised that the audience was accepting and not rejecting, it would have been increasingly easy. Now, every single one of these testimonies was inspiring and God-glorifying, yet for quite a few people, the cumulative effect was negative. By highlighting such radical and dramatic conversions time and time and time again, a threefold lesson went out. It was subtle, and it didn't come with any one event, but it became the meta-narrative. That is, this was the overarching communication, and it went like this. Number one, unless you have a story of a huge turnaround, a massive overcoming, or a tremendous healing, then your witness isn't worth platforming. It's no big deal. Number two, the repeated message in this kind of church culture is that your sin isn't really sufficient for grace to abound. To you or to anyone else for that matter. Once again, it's no big deal. And number three, if you actually want a spotlight on the stage and you don't have a violently dysfunctional background or an incredible healing journey, then you better make one up. And so we've had, over the years, particularly the last few years, people who've testified falsely to having been a high priest in a satanic cult or to miraculous disappearances of a whole range of diseases and disabilities. Often it takes decades for those stories to unravel, and usually it only happens when the person becomes famous enough for friends from their childhood and their teenage years to come forward and question the narrative they've spun. The need for bigger and better doesn't just apply to testimonies. It also applies to prophecies. The founding prophecy for a movement can often be rejigged over the years with enhanced meaning. Very recently, in fact, just over the last 2 months, I've been disturbed to read and watch a number of exposés involving a leader I've greatly admired. And I've been alerted to the fact that he retrospectively altered his very public prophecies. The problem is that as these testimonies and prophecies start to unravel, so all too often does the faith of those who've invested time and money and effort in the ministries of these people. And as big as an issue as that is, possibly the greatest damage that results from this sort of church culture is to give the impression to ordinary people that their sins are no big deal. It's to slowly persuade them that unless you've had a Damascus Road experience or a fabulous prophecy, then your quiet obedience and your striving for faithfulness isn't of value to the spread of the church. This is never said, of course, but it's the subliminal message that contributes to the slow, quiet defeat of hope. Over time, it develops the quiet, underground, unconscious, instinctive, back of our minds thought that because our sins are no big deal, there's no need to deal with them. After all, didn't Jesus do that at the cross? And yes, he definitely did. But he doesn't flick some kind of spiritual switch to clean us up and sanctify us. He wants us to cooperate with him through forgiveness and repentance so that what he's already accomplished at the cross to heal and restore us can actually apply to our lives. Jesus does not do default settings. He just doesn't. He works through our relationship with him. So unless we choose to apply his atonement and allow him to activate it in our hearts and minds and spirits, then the little foxes of sin run riot in our lives. They undermine all our efforts at pest and predator control when it comes to sin. And this further means that when we become convinced that our sins are no big deal, they're not enough to warrant God's intervention to save us from ourselves and fulfill the work of sanctifying us and making us increasingly holy, then we relax, unknowingly, into agreement with the enemy. We start to lose hope in God swooping in to redeem us, as he's done for those with the so-called big sins. And instead we begin to believe that he's forgotten us, or at least it seems like he's forgotten us. We come to believe that maybe our little problems are beneath his notice. He seems to overlook the quiet crumbling of our days in favour of clearing away the rubble of an avalanche in the lives of others. We begin to doubt God, and we may not even be aware that this has happened. I come across people all the time who declare absolute and unwavering faith in God, as if the proclamation will overcome the denial of their hearts. That's another huge culture issue in today's world. Speaking out words of faith while neglecting to speak out words of repentance or forgiveness. We can't paper over unbelief with words of affirmation. That, unfortunately, transgresses into the area of magic, making our sin of unbelief even worse. We deal with unbelief by confessing it and asking Jesus for help to fix it. But before that happens, when we're still stuck in the doubt stage, when we waver between trust in God and distrust or mistrust in him, what happens is that we learn to look for alternative solutions, ones other than Jesus. And although we may not find answers in times of trouble, we will definitely find a source of comfort. It's okay. I love the breeze. I love it. Yes. The enemy of our souls will make sure of that. And when God doesn't seem to come through for us, we look for comfort and consolation elsewhere. After a while, we instinctively turn to the comfort first and not God. Now, most of us have learned the lesson through all those dramatic conversion testimonies that we don't want to go down the road of drug or sex addiction, pornography or alcoholism, and we choose more socially acceptable comforts. Chocolate, maybe. Or some form of distraction, scrolling social media and adding with friends, TV, some shopping therapy, food, books, movies, holidays. For me, as I've testified here before, it was coffee. Mm-hmm. Whenever I was disillusioned with God, I'd make myself a cup of coffee and sit and brood over it, and I'd sip it quite mindlessly until the disappointment began to fade. And once the disappointment had disappeared completely, or at least completely enough that I wasn't aware of it, and that would take anything from a few hours to a few months, I'd pick myself up and I'd try again. In the midst of adversity, my faith drops. What happened?
Sorry, accidentally touched it.
In the midst of adversity, my faith wasn't in God. He wasn't my very present help in time of trouble. A cup of coffee was. At the height of my problems, I was hitting nearly 20 cups of coffee a day.
Whoa.
Oh, yeah. I'm down to one. To make matters worse, my friends all praised me for my resilience in the face of repeated disappointment. That concealed my unbelief from me and my lack of faith as well. And people said that I was an inspiration to them to keep on going even when all hope seemed lost. The fact is, many people, even ministers and pastors, encourage us to develop coping mechanisms instead of helping us to deconstruct our coping mechanisms and learn to rely on Jesus. One day, after yet another disappointment and an accompanying session of praise from my friends, I was having a cup of coffee. What else was I doing? And instead of just sipping it and brooding it, I actually started to talk to God for once. Clearly, he'd been waiting for decades for this moment. And I said to him this: thank you for making me patient. Thank you for making me resilient and stubborn and tenacious and persistent. And I swear I heard heavenly laughter at that moment. God seemed to think that what I said was hilariously funny. You, he laughed, resilient. You, patient. You, persistent. You, tenacious. And it was rather disturbing to me that the Lord thought what I said was funny, because I gathered my dignity and I told him, but all my friends praise me. And I was puzzled by what I was sensing, because, well, it wasn't as if I was self-assessing. So I asked God, what do you think? And he said this: well, when you receive disappointing news, you know what you do? You sit down with a cup of coffee and you start by sipping it slowly. You take your time so you can brood over it. And if the disappointment is particularly bad, you might distract yourself with a good book or comfort food, and eventually when the disappointment fades, and that might take anything from a few days to a couple of months, you pick yourself up and try again. And I thought to myself, it really is God talking to me. He's nailed it. That's totally me, I thought. I was in complete agreement with his analysis. But immediately I wondered what he had against all that. Like, so what? I wasn't doing drugs or porn. I wasn't getting smashed on alcohol. And I wasn't having to deal with rage every time I was rejected. So I said to him, there's something wrong with all this. And he said this to me: you have never, ever come to me and asked me what went wrong. And I almost choked on my coffee. What went wrong? How could anything be wrong, I said to him, that wasn't about me? Wasn't I out of your timing or out of your will or something? How can anything go wrong that you can't fix? I was stunned and I could hardly wrap my mind around what God had said, but he was totally right. I agreed with it. I had never gone to him and asked him what the problem was. I had simply used different coping techniques to minimize the crushing of all my hopes and dreams regarding the resolution of my problems. I had, just as God said, waited until the disappointment faded before trying again. And with an utterly sinking feeling, I realized God was not my refuge in times of trouble. As I mentioned previously, my ever-present help was a cup of coffee. So, what do you do when you're disappointed? Where do you seek comfort? What do you do to soothe your wounded spirit? How do you behave? What consolations do you seek and indulge in? When adversity strikes, do you go straight to God or to a coping mechanism? Let's name most coping mechanisms for what they really are: a false refuge. That is, it's a place of solace away from God. False refuges can be as innocuous and as seemingly innocent as a cup of coffee. They can range across an entire spectrum from totally destructive to mildly frustrating. There's hundreds of different behaviors you can choose from, all of which are simply different ways of running from God into some other place, a sanctuary where you can lick your wounds but find no true comfort. Unless you can truthfully say God is your refuge, your disappointments are going to keep piling up. And alternatively, if your disappointments keep piling up, then it's way past time to lift the lid on your denial structure and get over the idea that is promoted by our society and even our church culture that there are heaps of little sins that are no big deal. We don't have to sin spectacularly or immorally to find ourselves cut off from God. We just have to substitute the good things he's given us for his presence, for Emmanuel, for his face. False refuges not only stand in the way of our relationship with God, but they also damage our relationship with other people. Now, not long after my chat with God about seeking coffee first in disappointment and not him, I received another disappointment, another rejection. By this time, I had repented of my past behaviour, and I therefore hoped it was the end of my disappointment, but no. I thought my breakthrough was about to appear, but no. Yet another disappointment turned up. Still, I learned my lesson and I went directly to God. Here I am, I said. Aren't you proud of me for coming straight to you this time? And that was the moment when I realised I might have been healed of false refuges, or at least one of them, but there was a fair bit of work to do on spiritual pride. What went wrong, I asked God, just as he told me to. And God, wonderful, loving, amazing Father that he is, said to me, let's discuss it over coffee. You see, it wasn't the coffee that was the problem. It was the fact I was making it my refuge, my coping mechanism. It was the fact that I had turned to the good instead of God that was the real issue. As soon as I repented, and for all its negative overtones these days, repentance simply means turning towards God instead of away from him. He supplied the answer that in just a few months brought the breakthrough that had eluded me for 27 years. By the way, as I said, I no longer drink 20 cups of coffee a day. Most days I have just one. Today I've had two. Doubled my intake. Now I want you to learn from my mistakes. I want you to take a lot less than 27 years to figure out why God is not answering you. It's absolutely simple why he's not if you're clinging on to your false refuge. Now false refuges are mentioned in Isaiah 28:15, where they're called a refuge of lies. Here's Isaiah 28:15. When an overwhelming scourge sweeps by, it cannot touch us, for we have made a lie our refuge and falsehood our hiding place. This is the boast of the people of Jerusalem, as they say, they have nothing that can touch them because they've turned away from God to seek other gods. Now, in the original Hebrew, the false hiding place has a sense of idolatry. We've made ourselves a comfort zone and we've tucked ourselves into it so that the enemy can't see us, at least so we think. But in fact, what we've done is we've installed an idol in that refuge so that actually the enemy has a first-hand peephole into all our activity. We've sabotaged ourselves spiritually, even while we're still holding on to the fraying hope that God will rescue us. And God is giving us signal after signal after signal after signal that while we choose our false refuge first and him last, he's not going to override our free will decisions. Because if God overrides our free will, he becomes the abuser of our souls instead of the lover of our souls. And even when we've made bad choices, choices that will put us in harm's way and damage the people around us, he does not override our decisions. When fears overcome us and we lean into the fear and not to Jesus, he honours that choice. He won't take up his role as saviour unless we allow him to. The problem, of course, is that when we've habitually turned to a false refuge, our brain is wired to seek it instinctively. rather than to seek Jesus instinctively. And that's why we have to repent and never give up on repenting, even if we fail repeatedly. It might take dozens of stumbles before our brain is retrained to go to God first and foremost. Now, let me explain what repentance is not before I explain what it is. It is not energized or activated by willpower. Back about 6 years ago, a man wrote to me, this was during COVID, and he asked me to explain the strange thing that he'd noticed I'd written in a Facebook post. The message was about repentance, and I thought that it was bog standard ordinary, personally. Right? But I had to ask him what he meant by strange. And he explained that he had a massive anger management problem, punching holes in the wall level of rage. And that he decided, on the basis of what Jesus says to Peter about forgiving your brother if he sins against you, that the most he would ever have to repent of these explosions of anger was 70 times, 490 times. And so because he was an artist, he also decided that he would keep track of his attempts by painting a little leaf and putting it on the wall. At the point at which he got into contact with me, he knew something was desperately wrong with his notion because he had over 1,000 small paintings on the wall. As it turned out, what he thought was strange in my post was the ending of the sample prayer I'd suggested. And the ending went something like this. I asked Jesus of Nazareth, through his blood and his cross, to empower the words of repentance I've just spoken. So I explained to this artist that, as he discovered, willpower doesn't work at all when it comes to repentance. The only way we can turn around and face God and follow Jesus is if we ask him to give life to the words we speak, to energize them to fulfill their intent, to activate them so that they don't fall down and wither away. A few days later, he messaged me back, incredulous. It actually works, he exclaimed. And so it does. Not always instantly, as this man found. Sometimes our brains are so very fast at seeking false refuges that we found ourselves back in them before we wake up, startled, and realize we're actually doing something that we promised Jesus we'd forsaken and turned our backs on forever. Failure is not defeat. Defeat only happens when we decide to surrender to the enemies of our souls and not get back up again. Defeat happens when we choose to stay down instead of speaking out repentance once again and trying, through God's strength and not our own, to choose him first, foremost, and only. We only need faith as small as a mustard seed to get up. That's all. We can be riddled with doubt, but so long as that tiny, tiny, tiny bit of faith remains, just enough to reach out to trust Jesus and ask for help, then we're capable of coming back from the worst adversity life has to throw at us. Now, I want to address a secondary issue when it comes to false refuges and admitting them to ourselves. That issue is shame. Shame is as old as Adam and Eve. To begin with, in Eden, they were naked and not ashamed. But after they'd sinned, they reacted with shame. And the story of God seeking them out is a story of God trying to break through that shame. Where are you? God asks. Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? These questions are designed to elicit guilt, not shame. Guilt is about doing something wrong. Shame is about being wrong. Guilt says, I did something wrong. Shame says, I am wrong, I'm broken, I'm unfixable, I'm defective. Shame is a denial that God made everything good, but that we have chosen to damage ourselves And shame is right that we can't fix ourselves, but it's wrong in believing that God can't either. If you think about the story of Adam and Eve, you'll realise that Adam never repented. He tried to shift the blame. He accused Eve and also God himself for not forgiving him Eve. He simply couldn't repent and say sorry. He allowed shame to shut his lips. How different the world might have been if he'd accepted the opportunities God gave him to admit guilt and repent. How different your world might be if you accept the opportunities God gives you to remove shame from your life, to refuse to believe any longer that you are flawed and unfixable, to admit guilt for what you've done wrong, which is not the same as being wrong, and turn away from it. So I would like us to pray a prayer. Could I get someone to hand these out?
Sure.
Thank you, Julia. Thank you. And I'd like us, once Julia's handed these all out, for us to pray it together. Because even though some of you may have dealt with your shame issues years ago, there's lots of people here who haven't. And unfortunately for those people, they'll be too ashamed to admit to shame. So this is God's invitation to everyone here to overturn shame and to become a community where the love of Christ sets everyone free. Remember, shame is about being wrong in and of yourself. Guilt is about doing something wrong. God made an incredibly easy answer to guilt, and that is simply repenting and asking Jesus for help. That's all you need to do. With shame, it's different. Shame is unresolvable unless you can turn it to guilt. You've actually got to renounce the belief that you are wrong in and of yourself and acknowledge that you did wrong. There's a complete difference between being wrong as a person, in your character, in your identity, and having done something wrong. Does anyone still need a copy of the prayer? It looks like everybody's got it. So as you look at the piece of paper, you will see that halfway down there's a couple of blanks that needed to be filled in. And when we get to that, we'll just be quiet for a few seconds while you actually specify to yourself something that you have done wrong that you are ashamed of. All right. So let's have a look at this. And let's start together. Heavenly Father, I want to hide. Even mentioning shame makes me want to disappear, to deny there's any problem. But I am covered in shame. I don't truly believe you when you say I am beautiful, valued, acceptable, and that your covering for me is the finest wedding dress the universe has ever seen. I don't believe it. Instead, I believe I am broken beyond repair, worthless and rotten all the way through. But I pretend everything is right in my life and well with my soul. I want to believe you when you say that it's about what I did wrong, not that everything about who I am is wrong. But I can't. Only you can change my belief, my hearts, my thoughts, my shame. So I ask you to take hold of those error-filled beliefs and convert my shame to guilt. I ask you to instill in me the understanding that I did wrong, not that I am wrong. And having done that, I ask that you forgive what I did wrong when I... And I repent of what I did wrong when I... I ask Jesus to empower and activate and give life to what I just said. I ask you to give me the grace to actually achieve the turnaround of repentance and to seek you instead of turning from you and going away from you. Draw me onwards. Kiss me with your armor of light. Protect my heart and shut the door to the return of any belief that I am a mistake instead of I made a mistake. Remind me that I can always come to you and seek the gift of forgiveness and the grace of repentance for all the things I do wrong, all the ways I deny your goodness to me and in me. Remind me always of the everlasting truth. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, amen. Thank you, everyone.
Wow.
Please keep the prayer, because this is a really significant thing that a lot of people will say, that it is impossible to actually change shame to guilt. And that's true for ourselves. But all we actually need to do is ask God to do it. I talked to dozens of counsellors when I was asking the Lord how to turn shame to guilt, if it even was possible. And they said, no, it's not possible. It's impossible. And unprocessed shame is a huge issue in our society, because unprocessed shame is the source of both narcissism and of addiction, right? And when people have something this simple to do to convert the shame to guilt, and then know that all you've got to do is take that guilt to the Lord and say, I repent of what I did wrong, it becomes a very, very simple process. And so I really encourage you to recognize that if you've been locked in shame, or if you know somebody who's got addictions that are locked in shame, or narcissism is much more difficult to deal with than addiction, but even so, to start to talk to them about the fact that it's not who you are, it's what you've done. And there is an easy remedy for what you've done. And that's the Lord Jesus. Thank you.
Thank you.